Let's turn in our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Beginning in verse 1, let's give careful attention to God's Word. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, we continue our study of the parable of the sower, and specifically today, continuing our study of the rocky soil. You might call this sermon rocky too, but in any event, we'll be considering this rocky ground soil that really represents a person who on the surface appears to be good soil. They appear to be receptive and teachable. Their soil appears to be soft and fertile and receptive to the seed of the kingdom from an outward perspective. But underneath, there is a massive layer of rock. We see in verse 6, some fell on rock, but the rock is not visible. As you see in Matthew and Mark's rendition of the parable, it's clear that there's no depth of soil, but there is soil. And even Luke's version says, as soon as it sprang up, which implies that the seed goes beneath the surface, at least of some soil, And yet underneath there is this rock, and so it withers away because it lacks moisture. Then in verse 13, Jesus builds on this. He says this represents those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. That's their initial response. They receive it with joy, but they have no root. And they believe, or they profess faith, they affirm and assent to certain truths, but they only do it for a while. Whatever the significance, whatever the spiritual high that they're experiencing, it's just temporary, and it comes and it goes. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Now, just picking up where we left off this morning, we were considering all that is involved in this withering away, this drying up. We compared it to the difference between when there's torrential rain and you see a pool of rainwater maybe in your backyard, or a certain stream that's seasonal because of the rainwater. All of a sudden there's a stream flowing through your backyard or something like that, versus a river that runs year round, that has a source, that has a fountain flowing through it all the time. These people wither away because they don't have the moisture. They don't have the spiritual grace as a fountain of living waters in their hearts through the saving work of the Holy Spirit. They're not planted by the stream of water, by the riverside like in Psalm 1, but rather it's just temporary. There are fits and starts, comings and goings, under the means of grace, which is compared in Hebrews 6 to the rainfall on the ground. There can be excitement, there can be emotions, there can be tears, there can be a great desire to labor and evangelize and all of these things, but it's merely temporary. And so they have no abiding, ongoing source of moisture, and they have no root. We said that when Jesus says they have no root, he's referring to the lack of saving faith. Saving faith is simply this: clinging to Jesus Christ, uniting to ourselves. Well, really, the Spirit unites us, but essentially we're grabbing hold of Christ. We're taking him for our head and husband and bridegroom, and we're the branches. He is the vine. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. We are uniting to Christ by faith. We're believing in him, and we're joined to him, so that the life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit flows from Christ to us. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit flows from the head of the body to the members of the body. And it's by faith, that root system of faith, as it grows deeper and deeper in our lives and our heart soil, that we are able to get the moisture and the spiritual nourishment that we so desperately need in this world. We saw as well that in Ephesians 3, that we're rooted and grounded in love, that it's believing in Christ, trusting him, recognizing, look, we're going to die. We're going to stand before the judgment. We have no righteousness in ourselves, no faithfulness in ourselves. We need his perfect righteousness. We believe that. We cast ourselves upon his mercy alone, but also we love him. We love his truth. We love his people, but we love him. We love Jesus. We're enthralled with Jesus because he saved us from our sins. He's our righteousness. He's our hope. He's our joy. And so we're rooted and grounded in love with the other believers around us, rooted and grounded in love. And we experience and we're able to perceive the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, Ephesians chapter 3. So we need faith and we need love by which we are united to Christ and by which we commune intimately with him and receive the strength that we need. But the rocky soil doesn't have that relationship. It doesn't have that faith. It doesn't have that root system spiritually. Jesus goes on. He says that there's no depth of earth. No depth of earth. That means that in a sense there are roots, but the roots are not able to go deep enough. The roots are not able to get at the moisture and the minerals and the nourishment that the plant needs, because there's no depth of earth. There's a rock that's hindering those roots from ever gaining any spiritual blessing. And we know that the scripture describes our hearts by nature as hearts of stone, hearts that are as hard as a rock, hearts that no matter how religious we are, no matter how engaged we are in church activities, no matter how much theology we study, if that heart of stone is not removed, it will prevent whatever religious life or root system or faith, so-called, or love in our hearts, it will prevent that from ever getting to Christ, from ever reaping any saving blessing or nourishment from Christ Himself. It's our hearts by nature that are our greatest enemy and the greatest enemy of our eternal well-being, because these hearts of stone are preventing us from getting hold of Christ. And so we have no depth of earth. Every time the seed, as it were, tries to get deeper, every time the work of the Spirit more generally in the church is taking place, it always hits against this dark and depraved, cold heart of stone. And so we ask the question, well, no depth of earth, what are these roots then clinging to? If they're not clinging to Christ, what are they clinging to? Well, they're clinging to circumstances. The only thing they can be rooted in is that shallow topsoil on the surface above the rock. And so what happens is, when someone is in the life of the church, they're professing faith, but it's not real. What happens is their roots are not getting to Christ. They're clinging and rooting themselves in the circumstances of their lives, in the topsoil. And so they might be clinging to something like an earthly advantage. Maybe there's some advantage to coming to church. Certainly in some eras of Western civilization, that has very much been the case. There's a great incentive to come to church and be an upstanding religious person. Perhaps there's a relationship with family members. Perhaps there's a young man or a young woman. I mean, I remember seeing this in youth group for years. They would come to church. All of a sudden you'd see someone from public school. All of a sudden they're in church or they're in youth group and they're worshiping God. Why? Because they're trying to hook up with someone of the opposite sex that goes to that church. And there's something, whatever their religious life is clinging to, it's some earthly advantage or benefit or relationship, or maybe it's their image. Maybe there's something about being a Christian. Person rejects the Bible, rejects the gospel for years, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, there's an opportunity to be a new convert. And now there's all this attention, and everybody's feasting their eyes on the new convert, and there can be a sense of pride that wells up and motivates people to continue in this charade, when in reality they have no true faith, no true love for Christ, but really they're motivated by pride and vanity and ambition. The roots of their religious life are trying to gain nourishment, perhaps, from any one of these things. Perhaps they think there's some merit in being a religious person, in being a new convert. Maybe this makes them superior to other people. Maybe they've been living a life of sin and now they come to Christ and they can go and rebuke all the people that they knew in the past that are still living in sin, and it gives them a sense of superiority. And now I come to church, and now I'm somebody, and now I'm getting baptized, and people are celebrating what I've, you know, that I've come to faith, and they want me to give my testimony. See, all these things can fuel someone's religious life rather than Christ. And so the roots are trying to gain nourishment from these things, perhaps from emotional feelings, from mystical experiences, from different circumstances of life. But here's the thing. None of these items is lasting. None of these items will ultimately sustain your spiritual life. When afflictions come, when trials come, when circumstances change, when all of a sudden it's no longer in your best earthly interest to come to church, or when it's no longer going to help you hook up with this or that person, you can see very quickly that these kinds of people fall to the wayside, because ultimately they built their Christian life on earthly advantages, on pride, on superiority, on whatever, but on things that can change. On things that can change. And if you think about the joy that they experienced, what's the difference between true spiritual joy and the joy that these rocky soil hearers experience? Well, it's very simple. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians chapter 4. So true joy is a spiritual joy because it's rejoicing in the Lord. It's rejoicing in who Christ is, who God is, what He has done. It's rejoicing in the God who is unchangeable. There is no shadow of turning with Him. There's nothing that's true today that won't be true tomorrow and the next day. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the believer's joy is grounded in something. Doesn't mean that we always feel happy, clappy, or something like that. But the joy that we have that sustains us is not just this fleeting, passing, circumstantial joy, but it is a joy that is as unchanging as the source of joy, even God Himself in Christ. So rejoice in the Lord. But also, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. By the way, that was written by Paul while he was in prison, while he was under the watch of the guards in the Roman army. They were watching him. He was in prison. He was incarcerated. He's experiencing persecution. He's experiencing hardship. He thinks perhaps in that letter to the Philippians that he might be on death's doorstep. It might be very soon that he's beheaded for the faith. And he has to wrestle with that, to live as Christ and to die as gain. But the point is, he says, rejoice always. So it's not merely in this or that circumstance that you find joy and emotional feeling in your relationship with Christ. Does that mean we shouldn't have joy and feeling? No, it means that our joy and feeling and emotions should be such that they're not based upon our circumstances, but based upon Christ. And that means that the true Christian can rejoice even in affliction, even under persecution, even with Paul and Silas having had their backs ripped to shreds by the Roman whip in the prison in Philippi. That's difficult for us to imagine. As we've heard in a number of Psalm meditations in recent weeks, it's really impossible for most of us, as far as I know, perhaps all of us, to identify with what it feels like to be persecuted and to suffer in that way. But the point is that when God brings these things into our lives, He gives us the grace to see His plan and to rejoice even at the privilege of suffering for Christ, as the saints did in the book of Acts. So the difference is very simple. Are we rejoicing in the Lord, and are we able to rejoice in any circumstance? Doesn't mean that if we experience the loss of a loved one that we won't be sorrowing, that we won't be sad. But it means that when these tests and trials come into our lives according to God's plan, the true Christian will be able to overcome these trials and persevere and endure in faith and in joy, even in the midst of these difficult trials. In fact, we call them trials. The Bible calls them trials because they're trying us. They're testing the genuineness of our profession of faith. And so what happens? Jesus points this out in Matthew's version of this parable, that what causes this plant to wither is that the sun comes out and scorches it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 6. The sun comes out and scorches it. And here in Luke's gospel, it mentions persecution, affliction. This is the idea that there are tests that come. When you profess faith, you should expect there will be tests. There will be losses. There will be crosses. There will be things that happen in your life that will rearrange the circumstances in which you first believed. So that you can see, so that others can see, and in a sense, we know God doesn't need a test, but in a sense, so that God can look upon your response to the test. And if you're a true Christian, he can say, as he said to Abraham when he tested him with the command to sacrifice his son, he can say, "Now I know that you fear God." He can bring forth the fruits of his grace for all to see and put his stamp of approval on it. And so what is your reaction? What is your response when trials come? You see, we can't use it as an excuse. We can't say, "Well, I was excited about the Bible. I was excited about the church. I was excited about Jesus and serving him and believing. But then, fill in the blank. I lost my job. A family member died. Or something happened in my life that was just excruciating or painful. Or there was something, as Matthew's version says, there's persecution because of the word. All of a sudden it became very difficult to be a Christian because I had to obey God rather than man. And that put me in a very difficult position, offending certain people in my family or in the workplace or in academia or wherever. I had to stand for Christ and it was so difficult. And that's my excuse for not enduring. That's my excuse for withering away. That's my excuse for receding into the background. The sun came out. The temptation, the persecution, the affliction, the inconvenience. And it just changed me. I was genuine, but you see, then these bad things happen. That's not how it works. Trials reveal who and what we are. Trials don't make us who and what we are. They reveal who we were to begin with. The sun comes out. The sun of affliction comes out upon all the different plants in the field professing faith. And it's a test. Those that are deeply rooted in Christ, those that are intimately connected to Him as the branches to the vine, who receive the grace of the Holy Spirit in a saving way, and who evidence this by their faith and their love, when the sun of affliction comes out, it's a blessing for them. I mean, think about it. A plant needs the sunshine. What happens when the sun comes out and shines its beams and its rays upon the leaves of a particular plant? It's called photosynthesis. A plant needs that to live and to grow and to develop. It's not enough to just get the water and the soil and all these things, but it needs that sunlight to produce photosynthesis. And so for the true Christian, the sun of affliction, the losses, the difficulties, the challenges, the inconveniences of the Christian life actually serve to bring out the reality of their salvation, to bring out the fruits and evidences that they have truly been converted. And so if we ever try to use it as an excuse and we say, "Well, it's just too hard, and that's my excuse for withering away." My friend, if that's you, recognize it's not an excuse. It's really just God revealing who and what you are at this particular moment. That rather than growing and developing under God's hand of chastisement and affliction, rather than counting it all joy, as James says in James chapter 1, you've responded by wilting and withering. Now, the fact that you're listening to this sermon means there's hope. Because that's revealing to you, wait a second, my roots are not as deep as I thought. My Christianity is shallow. It's not deeply rooted as it needs to be. And so I need to ask the Lord. I need to cry out to the Lord. "Lord, remove my hardness of heart. Lord, remove my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Enable me by faith to take hold of Christ in union and communion and in spiritual blessing. So that when these afflictions come, that I can view them as the chastisements of a loving Heavenly Father." Hebrews 12 tells us that God chastens and disciplines those whom He loves. It's not pleasant. Children, it's not pleasant when you get punished, is it? As far as I can tell, when I've seen my own children or other people's children, I've seen get punished from time to time. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. But it is beneficial. It's good for me that I was afflicted, says the psalmist. As I mentioned, James says, count it all joy when you face these trials and temptations. Why? Because God is using it to make you more like Christ. It says Jesus learned obedience through suffering. How was Jesus really the greatest example of Psalm 1 that the world has ever seen? He was planted by the riverside. In other words, the Holy Spirit flowed through him like no one else who ever lived. He brought forth fruit in season, day in and day out, practicing obedience to the Father's commands. How did he do it? He learned it, says Hebrews, through suffering. And that's what God is doing with his children. The Heavenly Father, Jesus says in John 15, is pruning every branch that is grafted into the vine of Jesus Christ. He's pruning us. The word in Greek there means to cleanse. He's purging us, and that can be a trial by fire. He's pruning, purging, cleansing, chastising, afflicting for our good so that we would bring forth much fruit. Sometimes there are things in our lives that our Heavenly Father has to snip off this branch or that branch so that we can become more fruitful. And it's painful at the time. But the true Christian will, upon further reflection, rejoice. And I don't need to cite all the passages. We heard them in the Psalm meditation about how Paul viewed affliction and suffering, how he was able to rejoice in it, how he was able to see it in light of eternity as something that does not even deserve to be compared with the far more exceeding, infinite, eternal weight of glory that these afflictions are being used to prepare us for in the Christian life. So this is a test. And there are things in your life and in mine continually that test us. How will we respond? Look at our culture. I mean, if ever there was a time for Christians to be thinking, in America anyway, to be thinking about this verse and about the danger and the challenge that comes with these tests and trials, it is today. It is now. Because the sun of persecution is rising. It's interesting. China is spoken of as the land of the rising sun. Well, that's actually true. It's a land where that sun of affliction and persecution has arisen for many years now on a growing church that is really experiencing spiritual photosynthesis. The more the Chinese government cracks down upon the Christian church, the greater the fruit, the further the expansion of the kingdom in that land. They're not being scorched by the sun, but by the grace of God, because they're deeply rooted in Christ, they're bearing fruit 100-fold. But that sun is not only rising over China. That sun appears to be heading our way. And we should be ready for tribulation, for persecution. And as I said, Matthew calls it because of the word. Let me just read the exact phrase that he uses. Matthew chapter 13. He says, for when tribulation, this is verse 21, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately the rocky soil stumbles. We are even now facing, and in the last year, many Christians have faced persecution and tribulation because of the word. Things God calls us to do that the government, or at least people in the government, in many cases acting unlawfully, but trying to tell Christians, you can't do this, that, and the other thing that God has commanded you to do. We saw that in our presentation after the service this morning. How are we going to respond to that? Are we going to stand strong and endure even to the point of persecution and even death or imprisonment or hardships of various kinds? If we're not deeply rooted in Christ, if we're not believing all His promises and loving Him and clinging to Him, we will wilt and decay and wither away. But if we're deeply rooted in Christ, then my friends, I have good news for you. This is the best thing that ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ in America in the 21st century. If we're deeply rooted in Christ, you're going to see photosynthesis and spiritual fruitfulness. And we can, in a sense, a very limited qualified sense, welcome whatever afflictions that the world has in store for us. And certainly we can welcome whatever afflictions God Himself, in His perfect plan, has in store for the church in America, provided our hearts of stone are removed and we have deep roots in Christ. Now, I just want to, in closing, ask a question. How can a person know today that their faith is not temporary? How can a person know? Ask this to yourself. Maybe you're asking this question. Maybe you're listening to this parable and you're thinking to yourself, okay, so in order to not be the stony soil or the rocky soil, I need to persevere to the end, right? I need to continue through the trials and temptations and not fall away, not stumble, not apostatize or whatever. I need to not wither. I need to continue by the grace of God running the race that is set before me. But here's the thing. If that's the only way I can know that I'm truly saved, then there's no way to have assurance until I cross the finish line. Think about that. If the only fruit of salvation is that it continues to the end, if that's the only way to know, apart from some supernatural angelic revelation of some kind, then we could never have assurance right now that we're saved. We could never have assurance. We couldn't say with Paul in Philippians 1 of the Philippian church that God will complete the work that He's begun. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. We couldn't say right now that we are a good work that God will complete, because we'd never know till the finish line. So if you're tracking with what we've said so far, this is a question that needs to be asked. How can I know today that my faith is not temporary? Because in order to persevere, we need to know that we're children of God. And also, in order to know that we're children of God, we need to persevere. There's an interesting relationship between perseverance and assurance that we could consider if we had the time. But we do need to know that we're children of God if we're going to have the strength to persevere. So how do we gain that assurance? Well, just a few things from this parable to help us in that respect. First, is it your faith? The faith that you profess, is it yours? Mark 4:17, Jesus says that the rocky soil has no root. He says they have no root in themselves. The faith you profess, especially young people, the faith you profess, is it yours? I'm not asking if it's your parents. I'm not asking if it's the faith of your forefathers or your denomination or of Christians in general or at school or whatever. Is this your faith? Your faith and your love, which are your roots by which you cling to Jesus, are they yours? Are they genuinely yours? You're not just doing it to keep up appearances. You're not just doing it temporarily because of this or that person breathing down your neck or looking over your shoulder. But is it your faith and your love, so that when you stand before the judgment seat with none of these people in this building present with you, nobody from your family, no one from your church, there's no guarantee you're going to have someone by your side to coach you through the final judgment. Are you ready to face the Lord knowing that you believe Him and you love Him and that root, those roots are in you, not just something that's imposed from the outside? Secondly, is your faith inward? Jesus says they have no root in themselves. Again, the Pharisees and the scribes, they did many things, many religious works, so that others could see them. They gave their alms to the poor in public. They blew a trumpet and helped out the homeless guy on the street corner so that everyone would see them. They volunteered in the life of the church. They gave money. They prayed. They fasted, all for public recognition. But as many godly ministers have said in the past, John Owen, Robert Murray McShane, a person is who they are when they're on their knees before God in prayer. Who are you in the secret place? Is this an inward reality? When you stand before Christ, it's not going to be, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. Lord, I did all these mighty works in your name. The question is, do you know Jesus and does he know you? Point blank. Is this a rooted Christianity that's in you on the inside? Yes, it's going to produce fruit and other people are going to evaluate that. But if you're focused on proving to everybody else that you're a Christian, you're missing the point. Look Jesus in the eye right now by faith. In prayer when you go home, look Him in the eye and speak to Him about your love for Him and your faith in what He has accomplished to save you from your sins. It must be inward. It must be a root that is in yourself and not merely outward. Thirdly, it has to be deeply rooted. We've seen that the soil on top of this layer of rock, Matthew 13:5, did not have much soil and had no depth of soil. And it's very simple. Has your heart of stone been removed? Who are you? When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of your thoughts, of your desires. Do you truly have the heart of someone who loves Christ? Do you really love Him? I mean, honestly, examine yourself, because there are examples in the Bible, like King Saul, where God gave him another heart, right? He gave him certain character qualities so that he could serve as Israel's king. He gave him another heart, but it was very clear that whatever the Lord did in his life, it was not saving, and it did not remove his heart of stone. Because again and again, when God called him to obedience, he disobeyed. He said many things with his lips, but his heart was far from the Lord. What is the litmus test for your heart? What is the litmus test for your deep down desires? It's very simple. Do you keep the commandments of God? Do you take His law seriously? Jesus says, if you love me, if you truly have a heart that's been changed, do you keep my commandments? Do you love me and do you keep my commandments? We're not speaking of perfection, but we're speaking of someone who guards the commandments of God, guards his life, because he desires that he would much rather endure affliction than disobey the commands of God. The true Christian expresses his heartfelt love for Christ through a heart on which the law of God has been written by the Holy Spirit, so that even in Romans 7, when Paul has sinned and he's violated his conscience, he can say, I love the law of God in my inward man. And he can proceed through Romans chapter 8, fighting tooth and nail to destroy those sins, to mortify the deeds of the body, and by grace to conquer lusts and to bring himself into subjection by the grace of God. Do you have a heart that has the law of God written on it? Do you love the law of God? Does it grieve you when you don't keep the law of God, when you fail to keep the law? Does it simply grieve you because there's punishment or consequences or retribution or something from God's hand of justice? Does it simply bother you that it looks bad in the eyes of others? Or do you genuinely grieve over your sins against God's law? You see, that's the litmus test. Do you love His law? The carnal mind is at enmity with God's law. It cannot keep God's law, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. But the true Christian would live a godly life even if there was no reward. The true Christian would desire to be conformed to the image of Christ even if there was punishment and fire and sword, even if it was inconvenient in every possible way, the true Christian would love holiness and see the beauty of holiness and the beauty of conformity to Jesus Christ. Even if he had to spend eternity in hell with Jesus, he'd rather be in hell with Jesus in submission to his will than in heaven apart from him. What is your motive? And how is it seen in your life and in your priorities? Fourthly, the true Christian's faith is tested. It's tested. And we've already talked about this, so I won't belabor it. But if your faith is real, then you will have trials. The person who comes and says, "Oh, I've never struggled with assurance. I've never struggled with sin. I've never backslidden." And really, they have a sort of a two-dimensional Christian life that just seems completely the same. It's everything's great and I'm on my way to heaven. That person more than likely is on their way to hell. The true Christian has ups and downs. The true Christian has trials and troubles and a crisis of conscience or of assurance. These things happen. Why? Because the devil has his target on your back. He's gunning for you. God, your heavenly Father, is constantly dealing with you and bringing these things into your life. Of course, look at David. Look at the great time of backsliding in his life. Murder, adultery, deception. The true Christian is tested. And the true Christian, finally, is fruitful. Coming out of those tests, the true Christian springs forth with spiritual fruitfulness, with worship from the heart, with obedience from the heart, springs out of those periods of backsliding and difficulty and sins and all the kinds of things that we find to be so burdensome in the Christian life, springs out of those things in God's timing in a beautiful way to display the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So examine yourself. Is it your faith? Is it inside of you and not imposed from the outside? Is it deeply rooted in a true heart of faith that God has placed inside of you? Is it tested? And has it come forth out of the test? Weak and limping along, yes, like Jacob after he wrestled with the angel and struggling and barely putting one foot in front of the other, but still moving, still enduring. Does it come out of the trial proven and tested and by the grace of God persevering day by day? This is the way by which we examine ourselves. And if you do that and you look to yourself in light of what Christ is doing in you and you see these things, then rejoice. For your reward in the kingdom of heaven is beyond your wildest imagination. We could take another time to look through that, but you have great reason to rejoice in a way that no one else can. To rejoice in something that can never be taken away, that the love of God in Christ Jesus can never be removed from you. Doesn't matter who wins the election. It doesn't matter what political power rises and ascends to influence in this nation, and they throw us all in the FEMA camp, or they arrest us, or they burn our church building down. None of that matters, because the joy that you have as a child of God, as a true Christian, as a sinner saved by grace, knowing that nothing can take these things away from you, is a joy that will last forever. And you can read Romans chapter 8 about what it means to be more than conquerors, knowing that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, not tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see on the horizon difficult days ahead. We see the sun of affliction arising, but switching metaphors, we see darkness beginning to cover our land. And yet we know that your plan is in effect, that your gospel is still as powerful as ever it was. And we pray that it would be powerful this evening to save those who are lost and to strengthen those who are in Christ, that we may be ready to receive grace from these afflictions, to be made more holy, more dynamic in serving you and advancing your kingdom, that even as persecution comes, if it comes, we pray that you would not bring it, but if it comes by your will, by your command, that it would transform and revolutionize and awaken your church, and that we under its heavy burden would grow strong, and that we would turn this nation upside down by your power at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.